The book of Acts, chapter 8, as we consider together this morning, revival in Samaria. I want to draw your attention beginning in the first 8 verses of Acts, chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again this morning for this opportunity, Lord, to gather together as the body of Christ and to consider your word. We ask that you would speak to us, Lord. We pray that hearts would be prepared to receive. And we thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The church had been warned by the religious leaders that if they continued to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, that it would cost them dearly. The apostles had already been beaten before the governing body of the Sanhedrin, and yet now Luke records that the church entered into a season of great persecution. A young man within the church named Stephen, he was full of faith, he was full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of power, he was full of the Word of God. He had boldly stood for Christ, being falsely accused, unlawfully tried, and then brutally murdered. He became the first martyr within the church. And one of the men that was behind the attack against the church is mentioned here. His name was Saul. It was back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58 that we read that Saul was holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul was approving of Stephen's death, meaning that he was in full agreement with it, that he voted for it. And then we read in verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church, dragging men and women off to prison. And the word for havoc is a word that describes a wild animal destroying its prey. We'll read more about this man named Saul in Acts chapter 9. But you can imagine what the church was going through as Stephen had just died. Luke points out in the second verse that devout men carried his body to his burial and they made great lamentation over Stephen. Men who were like the pallbearers at a funeral service, carrying the body of Stephen to his burial place. And as they went, the Bible says they made great lamentation. It's a word that means they were beating upon their chest and weeping aloud, showing their grief over this loss. This was a discouraging time for the church. This was difficult for them to go through. It was painful for them to process. However, in the midst of the sorrow and the pain over Stephen's death and the intensifying of persecution, no doubt the devil thought that this would be the end of the church. It would finally be defeated. But we see that what the enemy had intended for evil, God actually used for good. For it says in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The church was now forced to flee Jerusalem, and they took the gospel message with them, and they proclaimed it everywhere. You remember that the last words that Jesus spoke to the disciples, to the apostles, was to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. They were to go to Jerusalem, they were to go to Judea, they were to go to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. However, the church now numbered probably close to 10,000 people that were gathering daily in Solomon's portico there in the temple, and Christianity remained localized in Jerusalem, and that's the farthest that it had spread at this point. And so the Lord allowed persecution to come into the church, and as a result, the gospel began to spread now, finally, to Samaria, to Judea, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. And we find that persecution forced them to spread out, and they were scattered. And the word scattered here means like the scattering of a seed in every direction. I mean, they were everywhere they went. The word of God was being sown all over the place. Sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances that are difficult. They may be described as even painful. And they force us to move in a certain direction or do something that we would normally not be inclined to do. And yet it ends up being the very thing that God uses to get us where it is that He wants us to go. We would not normally go that way. We would not be inclined to move in that direction. However, the circumstances that God has allowed to come into our lives in the midst of living for Him, serving Him, have suddenly been used to move us on, to get us to where He wants us to go. And the Bible is full of many examples of this, where the enemy had intended something for evil and God ended up using it for good. Persecution in the church did not put out the flames of evangelism, but rather they fueled them. And one of the areas that was reached with the gospel was Samaria. It says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, the name Philip, you should recognize it, for it was back in the book of Acts, chapter 6, that Philip, along with Stephen, was one of the seven men that were selected to minister at the tables to the needs of the widows there in Jerusalem. Philip, like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, was a man of good reputation, and thus he was selected to serve tables. But Philip not only served tables, we find out from the book of Acts that Philip was a gifted evangelist. Later on in the scriptures, he will be referred to as Philip the evangelist, and he will end up having four daughters that prophesied. We'll read about them later on. But Philip had this gift of evangelism, and so he went down to Samaria, and revival broke out. Now, for many, Samaria would not have been your first choice of where you wanted to go and minister. There were other places maybe that you would have selected. And you say, well, why is that? Why would I not want to go down to Samaria? Well, for one thing, the Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds. They were a mixed race of both Jews and Gentiles. You remember that when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, the northern tribes of Israel had been living in idolatry and rebellion against God. They did not have one godly king that took the throne. As a result, judgment came to them. And they were carried away by the Assyrians, deported into other lands. Some of the Jews remained in Israel, and other people groups were imported, like the Assyrians, into the northern tribes. And so what happened is those who remained intermarried with those who came in, and thus the Samaritan race was born. When the nation of Israel was restored back to their land, came back into Jerusalem, came back into the occupation of the northern tribes, the Samaritans were then ostracized. Because those who had gone off into Babylonian captivity, they didn't intermarry, they didn't mix their races together, and so they were cut off, they were looked upon, looked down upon, and separate from the rest of the Jews. And it got so bad that the Samaritans end up, although they believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they held to the Hebrew customs, and they believed in the words of Moses, and carried on in those customs, they ended up worshiping on a different mountain, not in Jerusalem, but in Mount Gerizim. The racial tensions had grown to the point where even the Jewish rabbis had certain sayings that were extremely derogatory concerning the Samaritans. It was recorded that the rabbis would say, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for whoever eats their bread is like he who eats swine's flesh." They would also pray, and they would pray something along these lines, "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." You can tell that the racial tensions ran high. In fact, Jews despised Samaritans so much that rather than go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, which was the quickest route, they would go outside of the city, avoiding Samaria completely because they didn't want to come in contact with a Samaritan. That is why when you read John chapter 4, when Jesus told his disciples, "I must go through Samaria," they were probably surprised. "Lord, there's a better way to go. We don't necessarily have to go through Samaria." But Jesus had a divine appointment with a woman at a well. And when he came to that well and he met that woman, even she was surprised, knowing of the tension between the two groups. She said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" And you remember that Jesus eventually led her to faith, revealing himself as the Messiah that they were waiting for. And he gave unto her that living water that she was truly thirsting for. But as Philip was led to go down to Samaria, it says that when he arrived in verse 5, that he preached Christ to them. Now the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the one that all of the prophets had foretold would come. The one that Moses said would be raised up as a prophet and he was to be listened to. This is the one that Philip was preaching. He was preaching Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. No doubt Philip also, as he preached Christ, talked about the death of Jesus upon the cross for the sins of the world. He preached concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and also the ascension of Jesus Christ back to glory, and the eventual return of Jesus Christ, and the establishing of his kingdom that would one day come. He preached Jesus. That was the subject of his preaching. And you know something? I can't think of a better subject to preach on than Jesus. If you attend a church and the name of Jesus is not mentioned a number of times, something's wrong with that place. It should be on our lips. It should be something that we talk about, because this book right here, the inerrant, inspired Word of God, is all about the person of Jesus. And that's what we should be preaching. That's what we should be talking about, Jesus and what Jesus has done. This was the subject. But also notice the response to Philip's preaching. It says that the people heard it. The word means they paid close attention to it and they heeded it. That is, they responded to it. It's one thing to hear the word of God being preached, but it's quite another to actually respond to what it is that is being presented. Also notice the power that was attached alongside of Philip's preaching as miracles were being done. The Lord allowed Philip to perform certain miracles that would confirm the message that he was preaching. As he preached the gospel, the Lord allowed miracles, signs, and wonders to follow the preaching of the truth. Those who were paralyzed were miraculously healed. Those who were demon-possessed were delivered. We also see the result of Philip's preaching. And I love this. It says that there was great joy in that city. And that is always, or at least should be, the fruit of preaching concerning Jesus and the response to the message. There should be a joy, the joy of the Lord, as lives are being transformed and people are coming to faith in Christ, sins being forgiven, the hope of heaven being offered. There should be joy that fills the heart of the hearers. But Luke then presents for us in verse 9 a contrast. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Here is a contrast that Luke presents for us. In the midst of what is genuine and true, there was something false, something that was deceptive. And a man by the name of Simon lived here in Samaria, and he was a sorcerer. And it says twice he astonished the people with his sorcery. Perhaps some sleight of hand, some magical art, something that would cause the people to be in awe of his presentation. And he was very effective in what he did. In fact, the people referred to him as the great power of God. But it wasn't the great power of God at work. You know, the devil does have power. He is a deceiver. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that the devil himself can transform into an angel of light and deceive people. Furthermore, the Bible tells us in the same passage that the devil's ministers can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end is according to their works. There are deceivers that are out there, and the only way you'll be able to recognize them is if you know the truth. That is what sets you free and opens your eyes to that which is aberrant in theology or false teaching, because you handle the truth. You remember when Moses went down and confronted the Pharaoh, that there were magicians who withstood him. And as Moses took his rod and he threw it down, it turned into a snake. And the magicians of Pharaoh, they threw down their rods, they also turned into snakes. And then you find that Moses, through the power of God, turned the Nile into blood. They also turned water into blood. Moses called frogs up, they also called frogs up. And then you find that lice came. Eventually, when they were covered with boils, Pharaoh's magician said, We can't reproduce this. I don't know why we'd want to, but this is the finger of God. And they recognized, and Moses was shown to be true and authentic, the power of God. Simon was a performer. He astounded the people with his tricks, but he could not change their lives with his message. He could entertain them. He could amaze them, but what he was doing could not save a person's soul from hell. The people watched him, amazed at him. But in contrast, when Philip showed up with the real power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the message of the gospel, and spoke of Jesus, and lives were transformed, the people believed and responded in faith and were born again. You know, when I look at Simon and I compare him to Philip, even as Luke does here, Simon makes me think of performance. He makes me think of entertainment, of being amazed by his presentation. But when I see Philip, I see the power of God at work through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit that changes people for all of eternity. You know, in the church today, there's a lot of astounding things that can mesmerize you. Wow, that was amazing. I've never seen anything like that in the church before. That was who knew they could do Cirque du Soleil in the church? That's crazy. And astounds you. But it won't save you. If the message of the gospel is not clearly presented, then what are you left with? Do you leave saying, that was amazing, that presentation? Or do you leave with saying, Jesus is amazing, the word of God is powerful? Hopefully that's what you leave with. If you don't leave with that, then you're not really leaving with anything that can truly transform your life. And so I see a comparison here. But the people believed, and it says that they were baptized as an outward sign of their belief and faith in Jesus Christ. This was the outward sign of something that had happened inside. There was no altar call, although we do that today, giving people an opportunity. Then you would go right into the waters of baptism right after you got saved, committed your life to Christ. This was the one outward demonstration of your profession of faith. And so they were baptized. And so effective and powerful was the presentation of the gospel. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now here at this point within Acts chapter 8, I must tell you that there has been some controversy concerning this man, Simon. There are those scholars that would say Simon was not genuinely converted, that he just went through the motions, but he wasn't truly saved. And as we go on in this passage, you'll realize how some may come to those conclusions. Also, there are many traditions that are written concerning this man Simon. They're not biblically referenced, but they are more traditional than anything else. There are those that say that Simon was the first, really the author of the Gnostic heresy that just brought great problems within the church, and many epistles had to be written to confront the false teaching of Gnosticism. Others say that Simon ended up becoming a great enemy of the church, and stood against Peter in Jerusalem. Others say that at one point in his ministry, he asked to be buried alive so that he could show everybody that he could be raised from the dead. And that didn't go well. But the point is, it's tradition. So what really happened to this man, Simon? And does it really matter? Well, a couple of things as you go through the passage to point out. First of all, in verse 13, it says, he believed. He also believed. And the word for believed is the same word that is used of the Samaritans who believed. They professed faith in the message that was presented. He believed it. He believed that Jesus was the Christ. He confessed it. He believed. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in John chapter 3, verse 16. For those who believe can have eternal life. Same word. But not only did he believe, but it says also he was baptized. He also went through this outward demonstration. And I think Philip, as I look at Philip's life, being a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, that if he did not believe that Simon's conversion was genuine, I doubt whether or not he would have allowed him to be baptized and identified with Jesus in that way. So that is something to consider as well. It also says that he continued with Philip and he watched his ministry. And Simon, although able to perform various tricks, be they sleight of hand or otherwise, when he saw the miracles taking place of people paralyzed, walking, and demons being delivered, he himself was in amazement at the real power of God. Now, while this revival is taking place in Samaria, word gets back to Jerusalem of what had happened. And so it says, beginning in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Peter and John, representatives of the church there in Jerusalem. This is the first time that the church has gone beyond Jerusalem, now into Samaria, and so they make the journey down to Samaria to welcome these new believers and to see what it was that God was doing there in Samaria. It is worth noting that during the ministry of Jesus, on one occasion in Luke's gospel, Jesus was not welcomed by the Samaritans. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus desired to stay in the area of the Samaritans. And when the disciples had gone to find a place for him to stay, he was rejected and he was told he would not be allowed to stay there. What's interesting is John and his brother James come back and tell Jesus, Jesus, the Samaritans are not willing to receive you. And then they said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans like Elijah did? We'll take care of these. We'll smoke them right here, Lord. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus responded and he said, he called them the sons of thunder. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. No, I don't want you to smoke them. We're here to preach to them the gospel, in other words. And here you have John, formerly a fiery disciple, ready to call down fire on the Samaritans. Here he is making his way down to the area of Samaria to meet all these brand new brothers and sisters in Christ. And I imagine, perhaps this is speculation, but I bet he was glad that the Lord didn't answer his prayer in smoking the Samaritans, because now they were saved from fire rather than being consumed by it. And by the way, it is also worth pointing out that this is the last time that John will be mentioned in the book of Acts. He kind of fades from the focus, and we begin to look at the ministry of Peter and then eventually the ministry of the apostle Paul. But this is the last mention of John here in the book of Acts. Now, remember, when Peter and John came down, the Samaritans were born again. They had believed the gospel message. They had also gone through the outward demonstration of their faith in that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is water baptism. When you are baptized, it is an outward demonstration of what's happened already in your heart. You've already received Christ. When you go into the waters of baptism, it is for identifying with Christ. Going under the water, it's like you're being buried. And when you come up out of the water, it's like you're being raised in the newness of life with Jesus. That is what the purpose of baptism is. So they had already gone through that, but it says here they had not yet received the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, though they were converted and professed faith in Christ. Now let me say, This again has created some differing of opinion among certain scholars as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. There are those today that say when you are converted, you receive all that you are going to receive as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion. And that is their stance. However, when you read through the scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts, you will find that it appears that the Holy Spirit does something separate, subsequent to that of salvation, which is the empowering of the believer for service. Now, we know from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit, no one is converted. You cannot be converted apart from the Spirit of God that convicts you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. It's the work of the Spirit that draws us to Jesus, that shows us our need for a Savior. That is what He does. So you have to have the work of the Spirit in your life. He is with you, Jesus said, and He will be in you in John's gospel. The Holy Spirit draws you to Jesus, and when you respond to the gospel message by faith, receiving Jesus, the Bible says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you are baptized into the body of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That's not something you do. That's something the Spirit of God does, makes you a part of the body. The Spirit of God is with you. He will be in you. But then Jesus said in the book of Acts that the Spirit of God will also come upon you. That is where you will be empowered for service. John the Baptist said concerning Jesus as well as his own ministry, he said, I baptize you with water, but there's coming one after me who will baptize you with fire, with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does the baptizing of the individual believer. And there are these people here in Samaria have been baptized with water, but they hadn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some will look at this passage and they'll try to explain it away, say, well, that was only for the book of Acts. They don't want to acknowledge that there was a secondary, subsequent work to that of salvation, the empowering of the Spirit. But that is exactly what the text reveals as you go verse by verse through it. We do receive the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. He is in our lives, but there was also an empowering experience that comes upon the believer. And it is something that where we are anointed to serve the Lord, to be His witnesses, and it is something that we ought to ask God for and to receive and to walk in. And so I encourage you, if you've never been baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, ask and you will be. It is something that you can receive. I am personally grateful that the Lord has not asked me to live the Christian life in my own strength, in my own power. That there is a power that is available to me through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It is not something that I generate on my own. It is something that I receive from the Lord, that He gives to me. And I pray that you have walked in that, because there are some even today that I believe are not walking in that, did not know about it, had not yet received it, just like those in the book of Acts. I do believe you can receive it at conversion. The Holy Spirit is not limited. But I also believe, and even by personal experience, that it came after conversion. That I was unaware that there was such a power that was available. And it's something that God did in and through my life. There were no lightning bolts coming out of my fingers when it occurred. There was no, you know, craziness that happened. It was just a changed life, a transformed life, a power that was not formerly there, now operating in God's strength instead of my own. Now it says, when Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as Peter and John prayed over the Samaritans, in this instance, they laid hands on them. There are other instances where the Holy Spirit was given where there was no laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit is not limited to, you have to lay hands on somebody for them to receive the Holy Spirit, or you have to do this or that. The Holy Spirit is not subject to us. He is God. He can do whatever He wants. And there are times that we will read through the book of Acts when Peter opens his mouth in the house of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit falls upon the people that are there. I mean, he's not limited. But here it says they laid hands on them and they received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And when this happened, we don't know exactly what the manifestation was. The Bible doesn't tell us what it is. And I think the Lord saw fit not to tell us what took place. But something was recognizable and discernible to Simon. When he saw it, he said, whatever that was, can I write you a check for that? I would like to have that in my arsenal of magic tricks. Simon, in times past, had made his living, had been recognized by his sorcery. And some would suggest that Simon was falling back into his old ways. Maybe some have said that he was a new believer and he didn't understand what was happening and he began to revert back to the old way of doing things, or he didn't fully understand what was happening. He thought he could purchase the secret to this power that was used by Peter and John. It was from this instance that the word simony came to be. The word simony is a word that means the buying or selling of church offices or privileges. That is something, sadly, that you will see even recorded throughout church history, where men sought to purchase a position. It went to the highest bidder. If you want to be a priest or you want to have this position, just who going once, going twice, whoever bids the highest, you give that position to. Simony, something to be avoided. And this is what Simon was doing, trying to buy some position, buy some power and authority that wasn't for sale. There are times when people, even at the present time, will look at what goes on in the ministry and desire to have that position or be a part of that work, maybe because of their own desire for recognition, or they feel that they could do what is being done. Over the years, I've observed people coming through the doors of the churches that I've pastored that have had ulterior motives, perhaps due to immaturity in their walk with the Lord. They didn't really understand, or they were raised up in another fellowship far too quickly, and so they thought that this was something they were called to, and so when they came into the fellowship, they assumed that that position was available to them. Whether Simon was not truly converted or he was just simply misunderstood as a new believer, I don't really know. I'm not here to debate that. I just know in looking at Simon's life, I would not want to make that same mistake. And I also know for a fact that when he spoke these words, Peter rebuked him sternly. And I would not want to be on the receiving end of the words of the Apostle Peter. Look at what it says in verse 20. But Peter, here's another contrast. Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you are bound in iniquity." As Simon stands before Peter, I wonder if Simon had read Acts chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira, he may have approached Peter differently. Apparently, he didn't know about what had happened there. But when he stood before Peter, Peter rebuked him. And he rebuked him for a number of reasons. For one thing, Peter was aware of the fact that Simon's motives were impure. He said to him, you thought you could purchase this trick, that this was some kind of, you know, hocus pocus you could take for yourself and then pass. That's an impure motive. You don't understand what's going on here. Your motives are wrong, Simon. Furthermore, he pointed out that not only were his motives wrong, but his thoughts were impure. His heart was impure. He said, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." The Bible says that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And as Simon spoke what was in his heart and it came off his lips, it was a revelation of what was truly there inside. And Peter discerningly recognized the impure motive and the corruption within his heart. You see, Simon apparently had masked his intentions and his desires. He'd gone through the outward religious motions. Whether they were legitimate or true or not, I don't know. But nonetheless, he was baptized, he prayed a prayer, or whatever it was that he did. And he went through all of this, maybe even shed a few tears. But his heart was not right with God. He wasn't in the right place. Furthermore, Peter added, and this is amazing, Peter looks at him and Peter said, "I can see that you are poisoned by bitterness, and I can see that you are bound in iniquity." How was Peter able to see that? How could he tell that that was the case? He just met Simon. Peter was full of the Holy Spirit. And one of the giftings of the Spirit, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, the discerning of spirits, Peter was empowered at that moment, and he recognized what the true intention of Simon's heart was, although he formerly did not know it. Bitterness was poisoning Simon, and sin had ultimately bound him. And what you find here is that Simon had been very good at covering up and masking what was really going on within his heart. Peter gets to the root of the issue. The problem was not purchasing this for money. Peter goes beyond that and he says, you're bound in iniquity. And you're poisoned by bitterness. That's your real problem. It's not that you just wanted to purchase this and you didn't know that it was right and your heart's not right. What the real problem in your heart is right here. You're poisoned by bitterness and you are in sin. That's the problem. And I point this out to you to say that there are people that come and say, I need prayer for this. But what they need prayer for, what they're asking for prayer for, is only a symptom of a greater problem that's deep in their heart that they have not revealed. Is that really what you need prayer for? Or is there something else going on? And most times, it is a symptom of a greater concern that they've hidden, that they've masked, that they shoved down, that they don't want anybody to know about, but the Holy Spirit knows about it. And so they come and they kind of say, can you just treat this? That's not what you don't need treatment. You need surgery, friend. You need an extraction of bitterness and sin and the slave. You need to be free. That's the problem. It's not her, it's not him, it's not them, it's you. It's what's deep down in your own heart that you are not willing to confess to the Lord. That's the problem. That's the real issue. And only the Holy Spirit of God can point out and detect those things that we ourselves may be blind to. And he puts his finger on it in order that he might deal with it. And Peter, thankfully, he gives a solution to Simon. He tells Simon, if you want to be right in the sight of God, here's what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. You need to repent of sin. That's what needs to happen. Don't call it an illness. Don't call it a disease. Call it what it is. It's sin. And you need to repent of it. Don't call it, well, you know, she's not really. No. Call it what it is. It's sin. Repent of it. If you want to get right with God, that's the only solution. That's the remedy right there. Repentance. Don't cover it. Don't mask it. Don't say it's this when it's really not that. This is the problem. This is what needs to be dealt with. It's a heavy statement. He tells him you need to repent. And you know what's so wonderful? When we repent, when we genuinely turn from sin, the Bible tells us that times of refreshing come. That the blood of Jesus washes us and cleanses us, renews us, transforms us, changes us from the inside out. That's what needs to happen. You can go through religious motions and you can say the right things and you can, you know, do all of these things and be astounded. But listen, if there's not a change in the heart, if you're poisoned by bitterness today, if you are bound in sin and you're saying, this is my problem, that is simply a symptom to a greater problem. But I've got wonderful news. Jesus is the great physician. He has ways of extracting things that need to go and healing areas that need to be healed, that have been poisoned or ruined. It's a matter of whether or not we're willing to be honest with the Lord. Because here's the fact of the matter. The Lord already sees it. He already knows it. The Bible says that all things are naked and open before the Lord. He sees it all. I can't, you know, Simon could fool Philip. He could fool these people. But he couldn't fool the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit knew. And he revealed it to Peter, which was in turn revealed to Simon. Now notice the response of Simon in verse 24. Simon answered and he said to Peter, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Wait a second, Simon. You need to repent. Don't ask Peter to pray for you. You need to pray. It's not your relationship with Peter and turn your relationship with God. It's your relationship with God. It's fine. Peter can pray for you, but you're the one that needs to pray. You're the one that needs to repent. You're the one. I'm the one that needs to get right with God individually. It's my relationship with the Lord. It's your relationship with the Lord. That's where it starts. Simon asked Peter to pray for him, but really Simon should have been the one repenting. He was given the solution. But sometimes you give people the solution to repent and they don't respond. Well, they say, well, could you do this for me? No, I can't. It's not going to help you. Well, could you talk to them for me? I think you need to talk to them. I think you need to apologize to him. Could you bring him in? Maybe, but you're the one that needs to get right with God first. That's something I can't do. That's something you've got to do with the Lord. You got to settle that issue. And I believe this morning that the Holy Spirit is speaking to hearts here today. I believe that on the authority of the Word of God and right where we are in Scripture, God is dealing with some people here today, and you need to respond to that. And it's his love and his grace and his mercy that has pointed out exactly what's going on today. That maybe your wife doesn't know, maybe your husband doesn't know, maybe your kids don't know, maybe your employee doesn't know, maybe your pastor doesn't know. Well, the Holy Spirit knows, and he loves you, and he wants you to be right in the sight of the Lord, so you need to repent. And when you do, God will begin to do a work that you've never been able to do on your own when there's genuine repentance. That's when God can work. When there's honesty with God, honesty with people, God can work powerfully through his Holy Spirit. Well, in conclusion, it says in verse 25, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Philip had been used mightily to bring revival to Samaria, and Peter and John, after they had ministered and testified, made their way back to Jerusalem, and all along the way, they kept on preaching the gospel in all the villages of the Samaritans. And God was doing a wonderful work as the church, in obedience to the commission, although in one sense forced out by persecution, had moved from Jerusalem to Samaria, into Judea eventually, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the story goes on in the book of Acts. Perhaps today, as we've been considering these things, some people want to know, well, what happened to Simon? Heaven will reveal. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I'm not so much concerned about Simon as I am about you and about me. That's the real question. Where are you going to be? Where are you at right now, this morning? That's what we need to be concerned with. And so I pray, if you're here today and you are poisoned by bitterness or you are bound in iniquity, that you would turn to the Lord and repent, and that the Holy Spirit will begin to do a brand new work in your life that you've never experienced before. It's God's desire to do that. And so, will you pray with me this morning? As you're here this morning, and perhaps, as I said, the Spirit of God is speaking to you, revealing things, perhaps uncovering things, unlocking things that have been closed down for a long time. I pray that you'd respond and say, "All right, Lord, I receive, I repent, I want to come clean. I want to be different, Lord. I want that work of the Holy Spirit to once again begin in my life. I don't want to quench the work of the Spirit, but I want to respond." And as you repent today, just you do business with God in your own heart. God will hear you. And he will do what you could never do on your own. Just pray right now in the quietness of your heart, you and Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the prayers that have been offered up this morning. We thank you for your love for us, that you have made a way whereby we can be made right in the sight of God. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us today. Lord, baptize us with the power of the Spirit that you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us today?